Can I just put this one here as well, so that because I want to ask four people to come and help me with just a reading, because just a few verses that we're going to each to read. So, who shall I ask? Everyone turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And maybe we can sing, Melissa is near here at the front. We'll ask Melissa to come up if she doesn't mind and just read. And while she's reading the first three verses, of Luke 15. Who shall we ask? Everyone is sort of anxious, afraid. We'll ask Josh if he can come out and follow on by reading verses 4 right the way through to the end of verse 7. All right, so 4 to verse 7. And I wonder if our senior citizen, Donald, would mind coming, and maybe he's a bit more senior than I am, reading from verse 8 through to the end of verse 10. Is that all right? 8 to 10. And then who shall we ask? It's a real long one, because it's from verse 11 right the way through to verse 32. Who's ready to do that? Right? Let's ask Larry. Is that all right, Larry? Would you mind? That's a real long one. So, one after the other. So, it's one long chapter. So, Melissa, from 1 to 3... and then Josh from 4 to 7 inclusive. And then Donald from 8 to 10 inclusive. And then Larry, the long one at the end, from 11 onwards. Thank you. Amen. And everyone, let's follow.
Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying,
"What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance."
Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost.' Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth."
And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck.
Mm. He fell and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came in and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back, safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered the father, Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have, all that is mine, is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. Thank you all for helping with the reading. How many of you have never read those stories before and never heard them? Everyone here in the room has heard these stories, this chapter. Would that be true? So you're all absolutely familiar with it. It's an amazing thing how stupid we all are. And that includes many of us in the churches. When I say the word stupid, I am meaning, among other things, dull, confused, religious, religion is a deadly thing, corrupted, and sometimes that corruption shows and sometimes it doesn't. It's neatly covered with suits. Sometimes that ignorance is covered because we don't say anything. You've probably learnt that. One of the secrets, of course, is to shield your ignorance is shut up. But When Jesus came, he came to do many things. One of them, for certain, is that he came to redefine God in the midst of the distorted views that everybody has. In the case of religious people, he comes to redefine not only God, but he comes to redefine what sin is. And you have four Gospels in your Bible, in this New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And each of them has different emphases. And the emphasis of Luke is Jesus is very busy in all that he says and he does to redefine God in the midst of the corrupt views that people have. Without exception in the room, every one of us here have a corrupted and in some form or other, even to this moment, a view of God that in some way is not as it should be. Some of you here have no clue about God at all. You don't know what he's like. You construe life in ways, some of you younger ones, you haven't got a clue what God is like. All you have, of course, and in some cases it's quite rich, you have a model of God. Every father here, remember this, don't become a father and don't marry, you young men, unless you are prepared to understand that you are the first model of God that your daughter and your children will have. And many a person that I deal with and talk to have great confusion about the glorious person of God because their father was such a vile model. And I want to say this quite clearly to us who live in the West. False love will never win your children back. Love that indulges them. They need you, not what you can buy them. They need you, man, father, not the car that you're going to indulge them with and they nag you about. Or the fantastic education that they think they need. They need you. For life is relationships, not religion. And not material goods. And this is part of the folly of the American Constitution. Written right in there. The pursuit of happiness is not to be found in individual rights and me getting satisfied with the best house and the best goods. Nor indulging our children with them. My wife and I move around in many, many households. I want you all to know that the happiest households we ever are in are households that usually have the least. I want to say that clearly to you. Usually, they are households where the children are not being indulged with lots and lots of goods. They are children who have developing relationships with mum and dad and with one another, and home is not a place to be shunned but loved. A nest to return to. Many places and people we meet, there is no home, just a house. And all of this is reflective, and one of the greatest sadnesses that I feel as I go around and are in some houses. Let me just tell you about one house that I was in that brought me much joy. Hayth and I stayed in a trailer home with this family. Two of the children got out of their bedrooms so that Hayth and I could sleep in the bunks. I'm not exactly sure where the children slept. This was in this country. And we thoroughly enjoyed being with them. I just want to tell you about the meals. We sat down at the evening meal because they have an evening meal together. The children ranged between the ages of, 6 through 14? And we sat down and the littlest one said, "Now, I did this. I laid the table." Another one said, "And I helped Mum do that." And this was our table. They'd all contributed to it. They all conversed. They were all comfortable with Hazel and I. First time that they'd spent any real time with us. It was lovely. We told a few stories. None of them leapt up and left the table and ran to their room to play with their computer. They helped shift the dishes. They sat back down again. They didn't want to leave the table. They wanted to talk and fellowship. I mean, that's my word, fellowship. They didn't want to go. They related well upwards. And I'll say this to you, just in passing, they were homeschooled in the trailer. But I don't want to push homeschooling, but I'm just happy to want to say that. It is one of the great lies of the educationalists that tell you that homeschooled kids are isolated. They relate upwards, socially, better. And one of the great afflictions of our day is that young people only relate to their peers. They seek no wisdom elsewhere because they've had little at the table. The table at home. How often do you break bread here? Communion. Once a quarter. It's an important thing. There's wisdom at the table. It comes from the head of the table. There's wisdom at the table. Fathers are to be... that's who we are to be. And our children, that's our first. There's wisdom at the table. There's no wisdom out there in the piss. There's no wisdom in the video games. There's no wisdom in the garbage that so much is taught. Wisdom should be at the table. And you men, you fathers, say, "Well, where shall I get wisdom?" I suggest that you sit at his table and he'll give you wisdom. I suggest that you men sort out that. There is wisdom for you. There's wisdom for you. There is wisdom for you. There is wisdom for me. There is knowledge for me. Wisdom is to do with the ability to sort out the facts, not the fancies. Our society is full of fancies. I fancy. Everything's fanciful. Now, I didn't get up to say these things to you. But you see, there needs to be clear definition of fatherhood. There needs to be clear definition. And I don't want to present to you and even emphasize any more about these natural things. Because the natural comes out of the spiritual, but for us the natural is first. But everything, I mean, who was the first father? Who's the first father? God. Who's the first son? The Son, Jesus. From our God everything comes. Who's the first family? The Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stop trying to emulate anything else. Some model that's coming out of the world. As though this is what we should copy. Sylvester Stallone is not a man. Like Jesus is man. Or whoever else you want to see. He don't know who he is. Michael Jackson is the obvious example of the man who has a personality deficiency of the most profound sort, so that he does not know who he is. And if you fall in love with the material goods of this world, they will be idols to you that will rob you of any self-knowledge at all, and you will live your life not knowing who you are, and you'll think you're just a body. So you go exercising it all the time. You know, just a body, you're not just a body. Isn't that tremendous? So you don't have to build up its muscles. God delights not in the legs of a man. You notice he doesn't say the legs of a woman. The legs of a man. I thank God that, oh, the treasure. I made many blunders in my life. Many blunders. But when it came to meeting the girl who became my wife, or the woman that became my wife, I wasn't looking at her legs. You laughed at that one. Yeah. I was looking at what she is. It was instinctual, it was inward. And I was looking at what she is. Inwardly. You understand? And I think she was looking for something like that. A lot of ladies don't get married, and ladies don't marry, young ladies don't marry someone you can't look up to. You know, someone who you can look up to. Anyway, I'm not here to give marital advice. But Jesus came to disabuse the people of their confusions about God. Who read the first three verses? Melissa. That's right. And I hope that you all notice something. That here it says, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Okay, who were the Pharisees and the scribes? You do it. I'll just lead you through this little Bible study this morning. They were the religious leaders of the day who Jesus, in the kindest of ways, and I ought to say this to you, and all preachers should learn this, when first the Lord Jesus was crossed and criticized and grumbled at by the religious leaders, and they were the ones he had the most trouble with. He spoke to them by inference. He spoke to them gently. And a year later, and you can check me up on this, his answers were a little firmer, a little clearer. A year later, they were still crossing him and not getting the message, and still stuck up in their pride. And he becomes a bit firmer. And then, a few weeks before he went to the cross, he says, "Woe unto you, whited sepulchres!" Only then, after they had resisted again and again, his sweet overtures and gentle instruction and little stories like this that he leaves unended, because the story's not finished, is it? We don't know whether the son, the older son, came in. We don't know. Jesus leaves it purposely unended. They all would have understood he's talking about us. We're the oldest son, and us religious experts, Pharisees and scribes, and we're amazing. And who were the sinners, and who were these other folk? What does it say? Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. I do believe this, my brother and sister, that one of the signs that Jesus is in the midst of you is that people can draw near to you who are messed up. And they were messed up people. They were messed up people. Who's the tax collectors? They are the most hated people around. The Romans despised them because they were quislings. They were Jews working for the Romans, and the Romans were the occupying power. And they were hated by their own people because just their corruption. They were political collaborators. They were the most political of all animals. They were most self-seeking of all animals. You know, all people. They were horrible. They were despised by everybody. And yet they drew near to Jesus. And the sinners drew near to Jesus. At this point, I want to tell a joke, but I shouldn't. But they drew near to Jesus. And hallelujah. It's amazing, isn't it, that they drew near to Jesus and he sat down and he ate with them and they were at his table. I mean, don't you realize how amazing that is? The great holy love that knew it wouldn't be dirtied by opening its table. And yet there were these others, these religious leaders, who their interpretation of sin was all to do with the fact he's a tax collector, she's a prostitute. He's got hair 10 colours with 35 rings piercing his nose, mouth, etc., etc., etc. He's done this, he's done that. That was their whole interpretation of sin. They're not washing their hands, they're not sort of upright. This was their whole interpretation of sin. Absolutely externalized. And the criticism, you feel it, don't you? Do you feel criticism? Jesus knew. I don't think he felt the criticism particularly. I think that Jesus was walking so maturely as a man with his Father that he knew that he'd rub everyone up the wrong way. And he wasn't going out of his way to rub up anyone in the wrong way. He was on the earth not to be negative, but to blast the negative, to kingdom come, as my mother used to say, by just revealing the truth. That's the best way to deal with a bunch of lies and a lot of corrupt stuff. Listen to the truth. Just receive the right. And our Lord Jesus, He told a what to them? What does it say? Did you say parable? Yes. Isn't that interesting? What did He tell them? A parable. You thought there were three, didn't you? Jesus said, no, one. There's only one. The whole chapter's full of one parable. You know, metaphor, allegory, parable, you know, everything in our language is metaphorical, parabolic, allegorical. You understand, you can't use language. And in order to use language, inevitably you're going to tell stories and you're going to use words that contrast, that picture, that, you know, propositions are never enough. And he tells a parable. Now, as I say, I want you to help me, and so I'm going to ask you, are there three parts to this parable? So one parable with three parts. Is three. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So now tell me, as you think about the three, are there three very important persons? There's a person who's very important in the first parable. There's a person who's very... Well, I've just made a mistake already, haven't I? In the first story, there is an important person. In the second story, there's an important person. In the third part... So if I was to ask you... Now think, everybody here, tell me, who's the most important person? Who's the kind of centre of everything? In the first story. I used the word person. I mean, who kind of takes center stage in his activity? Who is it? Is it the shepherd? Right, it's the shepherd, isn't it? All right, in the second story, who's the most important that takes center stage? Because there's only one person, mainly, in that story, the second one. So who's that? That's the woman. There she is, ever so diligent. So diligent. What has happened to these two persons? They've lost something. They've lost something. All right, in the third story, who's the most important person that you would say? The father. And what's happened to him? He's lost his sons. Now, of course, when you read these stories in this chapter, you don't connect them with the Old Testament. None of us do, because the Old Testament is that sort of bit dusty bit at the front of our Bible that's rather long. And so, you know, it's a bit of a chore to read that. But, of course, if you did read it, you would discover that all these stories are built upon the Old Testament. You see, because you would discover that there are times when God says, you know, I'm a shepherd. And you're my flock. And there are times when He says, and I'm like a woman. That I and you're valuable to me. This is how He talks. At some places in the Old Testament. And there are times in the Old Testament where He says, I'm a father to you, O Israel. I'm a father and you're my son. And Ephraim, my son, how shall I give you up? And these Pharisees and these scribes should have known all that stuff. Of course they did. But they'd never, you know, they'd never really understood what it meant in their own history and their own lostness. So you have these three persons. Now, I don't want to push this too far, you see, but I do want to emphasize Father, Shepherd, Woman. Who can feel like a woman? You know, I got given a little book last night, tiny little book, What Men Know About Women. Have you seen this little book? And I opened the little book. I knew what was going to happen because it was just full of blank pages. It's not quite true. I tell you, you walk with the greatest psychologist of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest lover of all, and more he will be wisdom unto you, and you'll begin to understand the woman and the man, and you'll begin to understand all of, well, so much. It's wonderful. But our Lord Jesus, perhaps you don't like me calling Jesus the greatest psychologist of all, but because people are sort of running off after psychiatrists and therapy and all the rest of it, and it's so stupid, really, to do that. If you're not going to him who is the doctor, for Jesus is Dr. Jesus. He's the doctor of the soul. He's the doctor of the mind. He's the doctor of our whole being. But when I think of the ladies, is there something in God that is so full of intense feeling? I'm fascinated by those three, because I don't want to press this too far. But if I was to ask you about the shepherd, who do you think that is? Who's the shepherd? If I'm thinking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's the shepherd? Jesus. Jesus. If I'm thinking about the Father, who's he? Father. And the lady, I don't want to push it too far. But do you think that the Holy Spirit's not involved? Do you think that the Holy Spirit works in the dark? Now, of course, she, the woman, had lost a coin. It was a drachma. And that coin was about a day's wages. And that meant a lot to her. You know that in the Middle East, even some of the houses now are very, very narrow streets and very shaded and very thick walls. And the houses often have little flat roofs. I've been, and so I know. And even some of the very, very old ones, you know, even in the Mediterranean, you will discover, I remember one house that I was in and stayed in fact, and the windows were very, very high up, and they were like slits up here. So they were high up. Let's say the ceiling was that high, though it wasn't as that high as that, but there's a little slit window there, and you know, it was, the walls were thick and the floors had no carpet on them, and they were made of great big, what we call flag stones. I don't know what you call them here. Great big thick stones. And they've been sort of brought together, no mortar used, but just fitted together. And there are cracks. You know, where the joins are, they're just little cracks. And of course, so they're pretty dim and dingy inside, in the house that I was in, at one end, it was only one room, at one end there's a raised portion like that, and it's quite large, and that's where the family would have slept originally, on that portion. And the rest was for eating, cooking, and so on, very, very simple. And of course, here's the storage, and they would have understood it clearly. She had this, she'd lost this coin. Where had it gone? Well, where would a coin go? I mean, there's not heaps of furniture and carpet and, you know, a piano to move and, you know, move the, you know, the chest of drawers and move the dressing, the dresser. And you know what I'm saying? There it is. There's hardly anything there. So there's not many places where it can go. Down the crack. This is the sort of thing that would happen. So what does she do? Oh, I don't need this. This is, you know, not very important. The scripture said, who read that one out? Do you remember who read that out? Josh read it out. And she lights a lamp. Is that right? Is that what it says?
Yeah.
Right. So everybody knows what a lamp is, don't you? Not a flashlight. You know, we've got these ones now that we wind up. I got one for 50 cents in a garage sale last April. Here. And it's very useful to me already. It's been useful to me. But a lamp. Those little lamps that they use. I love it, really. Filled with oil. And a little wick coming up out of the front of it. And the flame, like a living thing. Does anybody here like looking at fires? You know, didn't we at Coronis last year, and I went down there with Hazel briefly, and, you know, there's a fire pit there, and people were sitting around. You know what you were all doing when we arrived? Stirring up the fire. They're fascinating. And this is what she had in her hand. It was like light that was living, fed by oil not visible. And it was. And she's going around. See, this is God, the Spirit. I think we can think that way, and He won't mind. That God, the Spirit, goes around in the murky places, because little slit windows up there makes everything dark. You can't see down there. In fact, I can't see Norman very clearly. If I put these on, I can see. And Lois and Kenny and so on. You see. But her eyes weren't bad. She just needed light. And, you know, this is what the Spirit of God is like. He comes with His light. And He's smoothing around in the murky places of our beings. And He's seeking the lost one. The valuable one. Hallelujah. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. He comes with His light. And He comes to the innermost parts of it. This is what I believe. I've observed it personally. I've observed it with others. How He shines in and He's seeking the value of that precious one. Of course, there's a theme through all these stories at the end, isn't there? Feast. There's a theme at the end. Joy. I found what was lost. I lost it. You see, the emphasis in the first two stories, I lost. That's where it all starts. In the last story, it's the men, the young men, the sons that were lost. That's the emphasis. But in the first two stories, you can read it. It's all there. The woman, I lost. She lost. You see, beloved, one of the things that I realize more and more is the treasure that you are. The treasure. To think. You see, it's like we talk about, you know, I will praise the Lord and I will do this and we really get into it. I. But the incredible thing is, of course, that you can't. You do your best and it's pretty flat. It's pretty flat, isn't it? You do your best and it's pretty flat. And then, when you have a mind and a heart that the Holy Spirit is in your personality, your personality is so valuable to Him. I almost feel that He says, I've got hold of Bernard. He's not a very clever guy. But I've got hold of Bernard's heart, and I've got hold of his will, and I've got hold of his mind, and I can start to write on him, and he can begin to talk all about Jesus and the Father. I've got hold of a mind that isn't called, isn't Steven Spielberg's mind, that can spill out artistically the force. What's the force? Oh, it has a dark side and a light side, you know. And the force can go this way and that way. And so we're into this miasma, this sort of blurred idea. Oh, we know there's something out there. Stephen knows there's something out there. He's known that there's something out there. There's a power, there's a force. But don't listen to Stephen and his mind and his imagination for the truths, because he won't tell you the truth. He only knows false. I know Father. So listen to me and others who know Father and Son and Spirit. Because Stephen will just lead you into the dark side and the light side, you know, and it's all a bit of a battle, and you go on, and of course you hope, and instinctually you know the light side's going to win out in the end, and you're very depressed if it doesn't work out. You see, because something even in your inner person is requiring justice, that light should win and dark should lose. The Super Bowl's on this afternoon. Don't let it stop you coming to the meeting this evening. But, you know, I always root for the underdog, don't you? And I don't even know who's playing. So who's the underdog? The Cardinals. Where do they come from? This is my ignorance. I do know there's some Cardinals that play baseball. And I know they come from... Anyway, we're not here to talk about baseball and football. But isn't it tremendous to talk about these things? Isn't it a wonderful thing to contemplate that the Lord, by His Spirit, I think He's thrilled when He enters into you, when He comes to live in you, and He has a mind and a heart that he can write on. I found what was lost. The Holy Spirit says this. I found what was lost. I've got this treasure, this humanity, this mind. You say to me, I haven't got a very good mind. Oh, just think of the treasure of a mind, the treasure of a whole lot of emotions and affections that you are filled with, and that the Holy Spirit, you become His temple. And I see the gifts of the Spirit. They only function through the gift of you. You understand that? You're not a conduit. You know, up in Canada they call them an eaves trough. You know, gutters, they say in England. And a downpipe. What do they call that downpipe, Steve? I've forgotten. Huh? Downspout. Downspout. See, what do they call them in England? I've forgotten. Drainpipe. Drainpipes. You know, this is drainpipes. You know, and it rains up there, it falls on the roof, it goes along the eaves trough. Canadian. And it goes down the drain pipe, English. And it comes out down here. And the drain pipe's just the same. And the eaves trough's just the same. You know, and it's just... And we get this idea about the Holy Spirit and God working in us. You know, we get a sock on a Sunday morning. And Bernard gets a sock. It's called the anointing. Tom gets it. Others get it. And they get... Boom! And it goes... And God pours His lovely water, and it comes out. It's not what it's all about at all. It involves you. It touches you. It reaches you. It's you. Beloved, you're valuable. I found what was lost. And we prostitute ourselves to a lot of garbage. We let our minds be filled with a lot of trash. We let our hearts' affections, they don't spread out. Jesus, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to take up my heart and express His love. Amen. He's seeking, and even today. I mean, I know that the Holy Spirit's not simply operating on a Sunday morning. I know that when you're driving your car and you're going and doing something downright stupid and going and giving your heart and mind to stuff that you never ought to, the Holy Spirit wants to shine His light, and He does, and He says, now come on, come on, I want to find you. Hallelujah. She was in the house. Her house. It was her house. Beloved, you understand that the Holy Spirit was in Israel. He hadn't gone away. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is here. He first appears in our Bible, brooding over the dark deep. He's there. He's never gone away. He will never go away as long as time is. He is in your village. He's in your town. He's in your house. He's in the White House. He is everywhere. Amen. And just as she was in the house and never left it because it was her house, so in the end everything belongs to God. To Him it returns. And He is present. And He's seeking in His house. And He's shining His light. Am I making sense? The Holy Spirit is like that. He doesn't go away. Though I make my bed in hell, behold, there you are. Psalm 139. You say, but how can that be when people are sinning? Beloved, you understand that God doesn't distance Himself by His Holy Spirit still is there. I believe this. I believe that the Holy Spirit is in a strip club. I've never been to one and I never want to go to one. I know that He's grieved, but He's present. You can't say that God is there and not there. He is everywhere. He is near. And the tragedy is that, and I believe this, and I've met people and talked to people that in the darkest moments, in the midst of their sin, the light shone, and I know shouldn't be there. And they knew they should get out of there, and some of them did. They picked themselves up and walked right out of there because some light shone in them. Later they found out it was God. Later they found out about Jesus. But there are many people whose testimony could say that. I'm not encouraging anybody to go to any inappropriate place. Has everybody got me clued in on that? Lest I should be misinterpreted. I'm only saying that a man sitting at the bar burying his head, you know, set him up, Joe. Famous song I used to play years ago on that. Sinatra made it famous. Set him up, Joe, sunk in his loneliness. And there are men and there are women whose first touch of the Holy Spirit that started to draw them was in the depths. Aren't you glad that He's not there, that He's there, that He doesn't hold Himself aloof? This is the mistake of these people. They thought that God was holding Himself aloof from His creation. He was there, seeking, active, until He found what was lost. And what about the story of the shepherd? What does that tell you? There's a person in the Godhead who didn't stay in the house. There's a person in the Godhead who manifested the shepherd heart of the Father and the Spirit. And where did he go? Where did he go? There's no teaching of the cross in this parable. But the cross lies in it. But it's not explicit. Where did he go? Is there someone in the Godhead who came? And you say, well, yeah, of course. What did he come after? From where did he come? To where did he come? He went out into the wilderness, it says. He went out seeking that which was lost. The sheep had 99 at home, safe and sound, and one that was lost, and he would not let it go, and he was prepared to leave his safe place. He was prepared to leave it and go out. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. He listened for the voice, the cry. Yeah, the coin can't cry. And the sheep can't say articulate things. It can just bleat in its terror. And he's out there. And I believe this. I believe that the Lord Jesus, in a sense, by the Holy Spirit, is out here in the world. And he's out there. And he's looking for the sheep that's lost. I hope that you've all got it. The sheep that's lost. The sheep. My sheep hear my voice. The sheep that's lost. Hallelujah. Not the person who's going to become a sheep. In God's eyes, he's already a sheep. It's one of the things I loved when I first read Mr. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century in England. And he believed so very, very much that everything began with God. Everything began with God. No one turned to the Lord except God had chosen him and loved him and so on. And people used to criticize Mr. Spurgeon and say to him, why ever is it that you who believe that God is sovereign and working like that, why ever do you? You preach like you do, because if any of you have read any of his sermons, never does he end a sermon without making some kind of appeal. Not asking people out the front, but challenging people to respond. And he said, oh, I know that Jesus is seeking his sheep. And his sheep are out there. And I don't know who's a sheep and who's not. So I assume they're all sheep. And I treat them all as sheep that he's seeking. Do you understand? I believe that. You see, this for all Christ, this is God's heart I'm talking to you about this morning. The God that won't give up the lost. That goes after them. That goes out to places unspeakable. To get hold of them. There is that in the heart of God that moves out, out, out till he's found what was lost. A bleating sheep. There is something about me that I know is a sheep gone astray. Just a silly sheep. My wife has read a lot about sheep. And she tells me of one of the ways in which sheep kill themselves. They're so dumb. Apparently, sheep can get fixed on an object or something. And fascinated by that object. And they will go round and round and round that object. Ceaselessly. And the ground is soft. And as they're going round and round and round and round, they tread into the ground and it becomes a trench. And the trench gets deeper and deeper till they kill themselves and get buried in a trench that they themselves have dug for them. Isn't that amazing? What a picture too. Because some of us, we go round and round our old stuff. You know what I mean? We're forever going around self. And oh, me. And round and round. And we bury ourselves. And isn't it wonderful? And apparently, you know, Hayes and I were in Sicily in July. And some of the evenings, early evening, 6 o'clock, we went out. We were living in a small town up in the hillsides, and we went out, and the shepherd was bringing his flock in. Sometimes we got out there a bit earlier, and he was grazing his flock out in the field, and there was just nothing but scrub and all the rest of it. But somehow the sheep were feeding, and I saw the shepherd as we were walking one day in the early evening, and I saw him suddenly get hold of this sheep and throw it on its back. And I don't know what was wrong with it, but he'd obviously spotted something, and his hand was going up. I've no idea what was happening. But I just saw, and I know there's something about the Lord Jesus, that if we're going round and round in our death, perhaps that sheep had eaten something, or something had taken place, or some creature was on it, that the shepherd knew would kill it, and he got hold of it. And with a pack, this is what it says. The shepherd came, put the sheep, got it, he found it, and he put it on his shoulders. He didn't have the strength to walk, and he carried it home, and he called everybody together, feast. Joy, I found the sheep that was lost. There's something in God that goes out. Do you feel it? You know, this parable, this story, came to very much power in my life for the first time many years ago in Calgary. I was in Calgary, and I was staying in the home of a friend and his wife, and a great tragedy had come into the home. I won't go into all the story, except perhaps it would be helpful. One of his beloved daughters had been married. She became divorced. And now she'd taken up with a man by whom she was pregnant. And they were living together, and they were coming to visit. And he said, "What should I do? What should I do? We don't know what to do. I don't really want to let them in the house, but she's my daughter." She's my daughter. But I can't agree with what she's doing. I can't agree we can't agree with it. What should I do? And we were walking along, and sometimes you just don't know what to say. And a man's heart is breaking, his love is there. And this chapter came to my heart, and I said to him, "Somehow, you've got to find a way to be both the shepherd and the father. How can you do that?" The father stayed at home. In his wondrous holiness and faithfulness, he stayed at home. And the son, the shepherd, came out. The father's heart was in the shepherd. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? We mustn't put a divide between. But this is part of the difficulties that we all face as parents. And in our lives, we have to allow the Lord in his wisdom to show us how at times we have to demonstrate, "I'm not going to move. We're not bending. And yet, oh, my heart goes out to you to save you." It's very easy to say, it's another thing to live that. You say, "Well, what did he do?" Well, as we talked, he began to understand, as I myself was understanding a little more. And he said, "I see there is something we can do. We can receive them into our house. We can sit them at our table. But as they stay, I will insist in warning them both that they cannot sleep in the same room." And if they will come under those terms, then we will receive them. It was a little way in which he was manifesting the unchangeableness of the Father. The Father didn't go out. But also the tenderness, I know the Father's tender, that's obvious. You read this story, the Father's tender. And even in saying these things, I'm in danger of seeing, of almost divorcing Father from Son and saying, the Son is ever so tender, you know, and the Father's very stiff. But that's not the truth at all. Because when you read the story of the Father who stayed at home, what was the Father doing all the time? You get the feeling. Do you understand what the Son said to the Father when he said, that youngest son, when he said, give me what comes to me? Do you understand that in Eastern life, even today in certain parts, it basically, the Son is saying, I want you dead. Father, I want you dead. That's what it meant in those days. They all knew. And do you understand, beloved, that the Father had the right, by village law, to bring his son out and to throw the first stone and kill him? That's written in your Bible. A rebellious son had to be haled before the village, the people, and disowned by the Father, and the Father was to throw the first stone. Rebellion has to be killed. It will infect everything. It will destroy everything. That's why God put Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's what it's all about. And that's why Jesus died. So that rebellion could be killed right out of us. I mean that. I'm getting somewhere with the Lord Jesus, and he's getting somewhere with me when I know that the rebellion's been killed right out of me. Because that's what sin is. Broken relationship based on rebellion. And the Son said, Father, I don't want you in my life. Get out. And I want you all to know this, that the village would have been absolutely shocked that the Father didn't publicly disown the Son, at least, if not stone him. Instead of that, the Father actually gave him the stuff. The horror in the village. Remember the scribes and Pharisees. The horror that the religious feel when they begin to realize that God actually lets you have your way. He actually let me have my way. And all my way led to was a pigsty. He lets you have your way. He doesn't stand in your way. He doesn't stone you. He doesn't even talk bad mouth about you in the village. Hallelujah! 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 God doesn't bad mouth about me. He never has bad mouthed about me. Or you. He didn't bad mouth. But every day, and I believe you know this, that he went out looking. I'm sure of it. Not far. Just through the narrow village streets as they are in the east. And through them, and he came to the edge of the village. And do you not think that those onlooking villagers would have thought him pretty stupid? What are you looking for? His eyes up. And you know how the young man came to himself, the old version said. Out there he came to himself. And he cooked up this thing he was going to say, this speech, you know. You know this, don't you? Because some people think that the young man repented in the pigsty. He did not. You read the book, the story carefully. He did not repent in the pigsty. He was a clever fellow and he got a speech ready. How many hired servants in my father's house have more than I've got? here, and I've got plenty to spare. I will go to my father and say, I've sinned before heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your workmen, so I can have wages, and then I'll work off what I owe you. There's everything in this story. I'll work out what I owe you. That's what was in his mind. I'll work out what I owe you. Have you noticed the story? Perhaps you didn't notice. Because, you know, I'll go home. And the son went home with his rehearsed speech and ready to work off his debt. Work off his debt. Work off his debt. The scribes and Pharisees were ever so busy trying to work off their debt. And while he was yet a great way off, can you imagine it? I mean, we don't, do we? Because you live in Minneota and all the houses are nicely, neatly apart, and you know, and some of you live out on the farms and outside, and there's no one really, you know, you don't see. But in these places, if they know what toothpaste you use. You know, everybody lives on top of one another. Everybody knows everyone else, especially. And the news comes. The son. That son is making his way back. And the father's already there. And the villagers go out to look. And what do they see? What does your Bible say in the story? Does it... And the father walked with poise, demurely, as fathers should. You see, even in this, it's all local colour. Fathers never run. Fathers never run. Do you know how you run in a long garment? When I used to spend a lot of time in India, if you wanted to run anywhere, I used to wear Indian clothes. And you wear a thing called a lungi. It's like a big skirt tied up in a certain way. If you wanted to run, if you wanted to move quickly, you hooked it up and you tied it in a certain way so that it comes about your knees. Then you can move. For a father to reveal the lower portions of his leg. This is what Jesus is telling them. He's reinterpreting what God is like. He ran. Imagine him hoisting up his clothes, revealing his legs, hairs and all. You see? And running. And he fell on his neck, kissed him. He didn't even get his speech out. You read it. He didn't get his speech out. You must never think that forgiveness is based on repentance. The boy didn't repent. Afterwards he did. Afterwards he said his speech with one or two bits missing of what he'd prepared. You look very carefully. The story is fascinating. Every word that Jesus said is so valuable, and every word he omitted. And the father fell on the son's neck, and I see Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees, I'm enacting this before you. This is what the father's like. This is why I've come. This is why I'm eating with these people. This is why. The father fell on the son's neck and kissed him. Bring the best robe. You know, we've read it. Feast. Oh, I tell you, we're all outside. Of course, the older son comes home. What sort of noise? Oh, he was never a very happy guy. And by the way, he was more pally with the servants than with his son, with his father. He wasn't really a good son. He didn't really know what sonship was. But he was, because, you know, who did he ask? What's going on? What's going on? What's all this singing about? Who did he ask? Didn't go to his father. Went to one of the servants. He spent more time in the outhouses, you see. Uncle Tom's cabin and all that. are out there. And the servant told him, he went to his father and said, you know, it's terrible to be religious. You know just what he said? He said to the father, this son of yours that's consumed your living, this son of yours, you see, not my brother, this son of yours, your fault, this son of yours, you produced him. Now this is where we know things are changing us, when we can say, you say, should I ever say to someone, you know, someone that you might bump into an airport, do you ever see them and they're not the Lord's, do you call them your brother? Are they the brother? There's a question. Brother man. Oh, they're your brother. They're not brother like in the family of God, but they're brother to you in a very basic sense. Well, this is your son. Consumed your living with. If you had 3 hours, you could say every little detail counts because the brother made his sin worse than it really was. He assumed all sorts of stuff. He assumed the worst. There is no reference whatsoever to the son improperly using the funds in that way. But the brother assumed. And you know what it says. I love this bit. That all that conversation only took place because the father went out to that son too. He went out to that son. He went out of the house. You see, we don't understand these things because we're so cowardly in our Western world. We're so cowardly. He won't come in. That's the message. Do you know what the expectation was? Three of you go out there, will you? Bring him in. And all the village would have said, Amen! Amen! And 3 or 4 of the servants would have gone out and dragged that boy in and thrown him down there to uphold the pride and place of the father. That's it. And the father would have had the perfect right to put his foot on the neck. I have visited the east many months in many years, and some of this is still practiced. But the father didn't send out the servant. Bring him in, father. He went out to the son and implored him. And we don't know the answer. Did he come in or no? Yes, my son was dead, but is alive. Check the Greek, the word again is not there. He was dead and is alive. Amen. It's noon, time stop. So amen. I've tried to bring something to you this morning. I hope I've helped. This is our God. This is the day of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Perhaps too many words that I've said this morning. Too many words and we lose the spirit of what the Lord is saying to us. I hope not. I hope I haven't erred in too many words. Because these are the most precious of things and this is one of the most central chapters in the whole of the New Testament. And it's touching issues that are relevant to every one of us. And so I'm going to stop and I'm just simply going to say, let's pray and to say to you that if anyone wants to, in your simplicity, not knowing whatever it means, or the fullness of what it means, I want to ask you to just come, anyone who wants to, and stand just alongside me. So let's pray. And if anyone wants to come and say, Father, I'm coming to you. Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. I'm responding to your heart. And I want to have a heart like yours. If anyone here has been particularly spoken to, and you know that there is something here that the Lord is saying to you, then just come and stand with me. If anyone wants to, just come now and we'll pray. Father, dear Lord, forgive me, Father, if anything, too many words have marred the clarity of what you want to reveal about yourself to us. Please overlook, Lord, all our human failing in ministering your heart, and let your truth come right home in its healing power to every one of us. Lord, no one has come to stand here, Father, but I know that you are here and seeking us all. Still, some of us have found and at home and we're learning your loving heart. Others are not home yet, Lord. Some are home, but near, like the older son. We're all in the story, Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you for your heart toward us. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done, who you are. Blessed Spirit, we give you also thanks. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, whom we scarcely can understand, three persons in one being, we worship you this morning and give you thanks. We ask you to watch over us, Lord, and gather us in. May we be brothers to the lost in the right sense, not corrupting your word at all. May we have a heart for those that are lost. Father, thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Do you want to just bless one another? If you can, just put your hand on someone next to you or something and just say, let all of us be blessed. Just put your hand on someone. We lay our hand one upon another in simplicity, Lord, and we pray that you will bless, that your word will heal each and every one, young and old. In Jesus' lovely name we pray in simplicity. Amen. 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 Thank you.